Locate with me Revelation chapter 1. We began Revelation several weeks ago with an overview of the book. And then our first message just in Revelation covered the first 8 verses. Since then, we've had a couple of weeks that were focused on a specific topic in our sermons. One for our missions conference and another for Reformation Day. And today, back in Revelation and the next couple of weeks before we begin here the holiday series, and then in January, picking up in Revelation chapter 2. Just to catch us up on the flow of verses 9 through 16 and the setting of chapter 1, I want you to read with me, just following along as I read the chapter, and then we will look specifically at verses 9 to 16. Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the 7 churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes like a fiery flame, and his feet like fine bronze fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. In his right hand he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." May God bless the reading of His Word. Speaking of reading, I've just finished recently a book on Winston Churchill. I've mentioned it a couple of times, The Splendid and the Vile, a report of Churchill's first year in office by Eric Larson, looking just at the Prime Minister's early days, those first 12 months before the United States entered the war, and all that went on in his life. It's an easy read. Each chapter is just a few pages long. This happened on this day, this happened on this day. You can find out what Churchill ate for lunch and so forth. Silly stories in the midst of it, and sometimes very pointed. One of the phenomena that impacted me of the book is the fact that wherever Churchill went, he had multiple secretaries with him. These secretaries were so involved in his life. Churchill worked from his bed often in his PJs, would wake up and get to work and call his secretaries in, and they would sit there as he's lying down in bed, and they would report what he dictated. Everywhere he went, little vacation house outside of London on the weekends, secretaries with him in every room, writing ideas down. He would dictate a memo, a minute as he called it, and sent it off. The next book I picked up to read recently is Travels with George, Nathan Philbrick's look at Washington's early travels. Once he was elected president, he went on a tour in the North and then in the South, several weeks each, visiting these various states. And sometimes there would be an entourage of people welcoming him as the Commander Washington. And now he's president and the Constitution's beginning to come together. And I was fascinated by the fact that though he is in a much earlier era that doesn't have technology of vehicles and so forth, he's in a carriage, a couple of horses with him and another carriage after him. Everywhere President Washington went, he had a secretary. Everywhere, all these travels, there was a secretary writing down what he would say, passing this on. It's interesting that if we just survey history, a couple of different countries, a couple of different centuries, a couple of different leaders, we see one idea in common is that where they went as leaders, they wanted to dictate ideas and get those ideas out. And this brings us to Revelation 1. It's not strange that King Jesus would tell John to write this down. Churchill, Washington, write this down, get it out. The risen Lord Jesus to John, write this down and send it. This morning, I want to think with you from Revelation 1, 9 to 16, about what Christians believe regarding Jesus Christ and how we know that. What do Christians believe about Jesus? The first idea we'll see is that God has revealed himself through his word, through a book. This is how God has revealed himself. John has already received that in the sequence of his life. He certainly had received the Old Testament and understood it in his day. He had experiences with Jesus before Jesus was crucified and risen. John has perhaps the most intimate relationship of the apostles with Jesus. Remember, he in his gospel says the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is leaning on Jesus at the last meal. He has this intimate relationship with the Lord. And here, after Jesus has ascended, after the Spirit has come, after the church has begun to be persecuted, after he's on this island of Patmos, the risen Lord appears to him again and reveals his glory. What we have in this latter section that we'll be looking at today is an amalgamation of ideas we read first in the Old Testament. Now, John uses the same language to describe exactly what he sees of Jesus. Jesus looks like this, and this is Jesus' glory. And that's what Christians believe. We believe that God has revealed himself through his word, and that's how we know Jesus, through Genesis to Revelation. And it's there that we see his glory and we testify to it. The whole point of Jesus giving this message to John is that John would pass it on and there would be a testimony of who he is to John, to the churches, and to us today. The point of receiving the revelation is to respond in testimony. This is what Christians believe. When I prepare a sermon, in my weekly routine, I begin on Wednesdays, normally, and have for years. I do that because Wednesday, the update goes out for our church, so I want at least an initial outline to get folks ready. And so Wednesday, my main task is to get ready to preach as much as I can get done as possible. That's what I do. And then if I'm not done, if I can't hit print yet, it'll bleed over to Thursday, Friday, and it often does. But I want to make sure I'm getting started on Wednesday so that I can make progress. And it's interesting, I don't keep a record of every statement that I type in my manuscript or that I delete, but it would be funny if through the years I could have seen that. What did I say Wednesday, and how did it change from Thursday to Friday? And some of you have been with me in preparation, you notice how it changes. The title today, What Do Christians Believe About Jesus, I think is a helpful one, and is that not a basic message? It's pretty. Hopefully it's helpful. This is important. In some ways, though, perhaps my earlier title from Thursday morning would be helpful. What is the purpose of life? I thought about titling, What is the Purpose of Life? That would be a fairly broad title. Boy, I should listen to that. But it almost sounds like a self-help book, so I didn't want to go there. But listen clearly. If the Bible is true, what Christians believe about Jesus is the purpose of life. Join me then at Revelation 1, verse 9. I want to think with you about God's revelation of himself through his word. What strikes me in Revelation 1, I've read it before, but studying it here in preparation for preaching, is the matrix of relational terms in Revelation 1. It's a highly relational chapter. God revealing himself, Jesus receiving this, John receiving it, passing it on, an angel in the midst of that sequence, testimony, testifying, passing on. terms of relationship and transmission of communication just dominate the chapter over and over again. God, friends, God reveals himself to us through his word. Every phrase of every word of that phrase is important. God reveals himself to us through his word. Every idea in that statement matters and bubbles up from Revelation 1, even here in chapter 9. John calls himself a brother and partner. Those are relational terms. Familially, in the family of faith, we are brothers and sisters. We've just come out of fellowship season, and the point of fellowship is for us to recognize we are a family. We are brothers. In Romans 8, Paul makes this. We are brothers of Christ. We are co-heirs with him. We are brothers and sisters, one with another here. We are in a family. We are God's household, the church of the living God. The church is a family. And that family is operational. Notice the next term, your brother and partner. A partner is someone who has a part in things with you. We have a share and we participate in that activity, in that calling. We are together operating. So this family is operational. Your brother and partner. And notice the sequence of ideas that we are a family and a fellowship in relation to. Verse 9, the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance in Jesus. It's likely that in John's imagery, tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance should be fused together, perhaps with slashes or dashes between them, some way to unite them in your mind. The tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. All those ideas go together. So to speak about tribulation or persecution has to be understood in light of kingdom. And to think about tribulation, persecution, and kingdom together, we can't think of those without thinking also of endurance. So for John, it's a three-tiered idea fit together. The tribulation, kingdom, endurance. The suffering, reign, continuing that takes place in reference to Jesus. John has made clear already in Revelation 1:4, to the seven churches. This is relational. God has spoken to us, to churches. And what did he say about Jesus in verse 5? From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. The relational network of ideas is the Trinity and the church, and God has spoken about who he is through his word to us. Brothers and sisters, pause for a moment in the midst of all the familiarity of Christianity and let it settle upon you what blessedness is ours. The triune God of the universe, eternal, holy, without need, has spoken to you. And he has revealed forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ. Master's kids and Walk Worthy kids, tonight you're going to be back at Walk Worthy in question 20. You're remembering about this Redeemer. Who is this Redeemer? This Redeemer is Jesus Christ, the God-man. That is what God has revealed in his word. Washington sent out all kinds of memos, often trying to squelch the rivalry between Jefferson and Hamilton that was continuing to rise and causing problems already early in his administration. Churchill sending out all kinds of memos in all directions, sometimes trying in the same way to calm down the rivalry in his cabinet and get people to stay on board and not resign because he needed them. Jesus Christ, the reigning King, speaks about what he has done in his blood for you and me. If those who received memos or minutes from Churchill or Washington paid attention, brothers and sisters, how much more? How much more blessed are we to receive this? Can you imagine if you received a letter from President Washington? Prime Minister Churchill, in the midst of all that's going on, and God has spoken to you. And this word for John is a word of great encouragement, because what's his situation? Verse 9, he's on the island of Patmos because of this word. Fascinating, the ironies of Revelation that we will see. John is on the island because of his faithfulness to the word, and the living word shows up and gives him word. The very reason you're there and persecuted is now reinforced. And John is hearing that word, holding it, and he's persevering with it. Greg Beale writes, endurance is part of the process of conquering in Revelation. These difficult times call for persevering faith. John himself has remained faithful despite the affliction of exile that he has suffered because of his faithful testimony to the gospel of Christ. A word of application for us. Holding the word, receiving it, may bring suffering in our lives. And how does God comfort us? His word. The word may be the cause of difficulty. And in those situations, brothers and sisters, this is one way that you will know if your suffering is really for the gospel. Does the gospel comfort you in it? That's one way you'll know, and that's what John has. And John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Verse 10, it's the Lord's day, this day that the church celebrates, Jesus raised from the dead. It's the day of the week that the church each week recognizes, the first day of the week. It's not the seventh day, the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. It's a day marked by hope in eternal life because Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, was raised that day. That's when the church recognized the empty tomb. Richard Bauckham writes, John receives his visions on the day when the churches meet for corporate worship, and on the same day his prophecy will be read aloud in the church meeting, Revelation 1:3. The total situation of Revelation 1:9 and the specific occasion of the weekly day of worship in Revelation 1:10 are for both John and his churches interrelated by the implications of their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet on Sundays to remind ourselves of resurrection hope that is based in resurrection fact in history. Jesus raised from the dead. This is our hope. So every day, what Christians believe, every day we gather, every Sunday, what Christians are confessing, what we believe, is we start our week with eternity in mind. We start our week with the supernatural in view. There is no week of the Christian's life that begins as if the blinders are on and all that is what is seen. Rather, every week we begin in light of what is unseen, because that is eternal and that is real. This is what Christians believe about Jesus, and we believe it from the Word. This is the purpose of life. And it's there that he receives more of the Word. And notice the relational ideas here. John hears this voice like a trumpet, echoing Exodus 19 and 20, this sound of a trumpet when the Lord comes upon the mountain and gives Moses the law. This voice like that. And he says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. These churches in Asia Minor, likely arranged in this way, they would correspond to a circuit route in that day: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These seven churches likely representing the fullness of the church for all ages and all times. In chapter 1 and verse 4, John has already referenced seven churches in the province of Asia. Now they're filled in. This, the word of God to his people, to the church. We will see, beginning the first Sunday in January, and then in sequence for seven Sundays after that, the message that Jesus speaks to each of these specific churches. And in some ways, the messages will correspond. There'll be some distinctions. But we need to keep in mind that throughout the Revelation, as John has recorded here, this is all the Word of God. If you have a red-letter Bible, there will be lots of red letters in chapters 2 and 3. But in the progress of the book, this is all God's Word. It's the culmination of his Word from Genesis onward. I noted a couple of weeks ago that there are so many parallels between John 1 and Revelation 21 and 22. Amongst them are Jesus' words in Revelation 22. Just the red letters in Revelation 22, if you have a red letter Bible, verse 7, look, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book. John replies to that. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. It's hard to go very far in the Revelation without reference to Scripture. This is how God has spoken. And he has spoken in a relational framework. God has revealed himself to us through his word. Are you following me? This is what God has said. This is the message. When we think about Scripture, so many different ideas come to our mind today. Some would see it perhaps on the same level as a message from a king. But kings come and go. What Churchill said, what Washington said, comes and goes. Some would question it altogether. Christians believe that the only way to know Jesus Christ in a saving way is through what the Bible says about him. It's here that we can know Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson writes, we live in a time when it is no longer almost unthinkable to be an atheist, as it once was the case. In many Western sectors of society and culture, a practical atheism is the default position. We live in a time when all authority is viewed with suspicion, when authentic living demands the sidelining of authority. We no longer think in terms of what everything means, in which we must find the order that is already built into the universe. Rather, the buffered self must bring order and meaning to the universe. In the face of such assumptions, only the closest and most faithful reading of Scripture will have the temerity to construct an alternative world, a Christian world that is deeply grounded in and permeated by Holy Scripture. In other words, what is real? What is the purpose of life? It is to know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And what does John write about him? Well, notice verses 12 through 15, or 12 through 16, rather. Notice what John says about Jesus. Notice the glory. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. Among the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair white like wool, white as snow. His eyes like a flaming fire. His feet like fine bronze fired in a furnace. His voice like the sound of cascading waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. The terms that John uses to describe what he sees of Jesus are common in his understanding as someone who knows the Old Testament, in terms of God and the Messiah. And he says this description to verse 12, these seven gold lampstands. And it's here we begin with references to the Old Testament, and several I'll read in just a moment. What I want to notice here with you is that the terminology is stacked up. And what it has the effect of doing is confirming Jesus' glory, his deity. This one is God. That's what Jesus sees. What Christians believe about Jesus is that he is one person with two natures. Fully human, John laid at Jesus' side. John saw Jesus crucified. John saw Jesus risen from the dead. And John recognizing and emphasizing here Jesus' glory. First to these seven gold lampstands, likely a reference from Zechariah chapter 4 and the lampstand vision that Zechariah had, referencing God's people. And here this totality of God's people to the church. This is God's word, his relational word to his people, to these churches. And I want to just survey briefly a handful of the passages that would inform here are thinking about Jesus and his deity, his glory. Just in the order of the Old Testament scriptures as they are in our English translations, we would begin with Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 2. Coastlands, listen to me. Distant peoples, pay attention. The Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. He made my words like a short, sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow. He hid me in his quiver. This sharp sword that proceeds from Jesus' mouth, echoing Isaiah chapter 49. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, Ezekiel receives his call, and he describes the one he sees seated on a throne. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 25. A voice came from above the expanse over the heads of these creatures that he has seen. When they stood still, they lowered their wings, the shape of a throne with the appearance of sapphire stone was above the expanse. There was a form with the appearance of a human on the throne high above. From what seemed to be his waist up, I saw a gleam like amber with what looked like fire enclosing it all around. From what seemed to be his waist down, I also saw what looked like fire. There was a brilliant light all around him. The appearance of the brilliant light all around was like that of a rainbow and a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the form of the Lord's glory. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard a voice speaking to me. In Daniel chapter 7, as we noted recently, and the reason why we looked at Daniel in some ways before Revelation is here in the vision that was recorded in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. In the vision of the four beasts, Daniel watches and sees thrones set in place. The unfolding of history in the kingdoms reaches its climax here in God's kingdom and his rule as the Ancient of Days dramatically, Daniel 7, 9, takes his seat. And his clothing was white like snow. This is the Almighty. His hair, the hair of his head is the whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing fire. If we progress to Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel, during the reign of Cyrus, receives a vision in the midst of his mourning for 3 weeks, Daniel chapter 10 and verse 4, and beginning in verse 5, he looks and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold. From Uphaz around his waist, his body was like topaz, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms, feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Daniel saw the vision. Only he saw it. The men who were with him did not see it. Nonetheless, a great terror fell on them. They ran and hid, and Daniel there all alone, looking at this great vision, Daniel 10, 8, he had no strength left. His face was deathly pale and powerless. He fell with his face to the ground. These images, these John understands to be of God, of his Messiah, and these images he sees before him. This is Jesus in his glory. What Christians believe about Jesus cannot be understood apart from the Bible. The Bible describes Jesus on its own terms, in terms from the Old Testament, taken here in descriptions, and this is Jesus. We're asking the question today, what do Christians believe about Jesus? They believe that God has spoken to us through his word so that we can know and testify to Jesus' glory. What will come in the sequence of Revelation is John understanding this Jesus understood in light of ideas of the Lord God himself and the Messiah in the Old Testament, confirming what John understands about Jesus right here. So Jesus' word is indeed the word of God, the word that should be heeded and received and trusted and held to. This is the word of forgiveness of sins. This is the word of eternal victory. This is the word that fuels endurance. This is the word that confirms and strengthens those suffering for the word, just as it did for John. We know some of what will come in Jesus' words to the church and what he will say to them in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus correcting, training, moving among the lampstands, edifying the churches, and what we will see in chapters 2 and 3, his message to these seven churches over and over, to the victor, to the one who conquers. What do Christians believe about Jesus? That question is in the third person. It's appropriate to ask it in the second person. What do you believe about Jesus? The question, what is the purpose of life, is fairly basic. The better question, what are you living for? If you don't know Jesus Christ today, you need to understand that this figure here will speak words of great blessing and condemnation throughout Revelation. This will be the situation for all of humanity, either blessed with eternal life or condemned. I mentioned with the kids earlier, your prayer life will reflect your spiritual life. We call prayer season at MCC sometimes theology season, because here's where we'll see what we really believe. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, Him according to the Bible? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned to believe on this one? You may have come here today fairly content, happy. You may be 16, you may be 60, just going through the days and you're here thinking about this. You've thought about it before. I want with great urgency, with great concern, if you have not repented of your sin and asked this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, to forgive you, this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, will condemn you one day. And if today were to be your last day, and brothers and sisters recognize, we know this is a church, life can be snuffed out in a moment. Don't leave today unsure of eternity. This Jesus is Savior or the one who condemns. And I urge you to repent and believe. It may be the case that your own prayers reveal even today in your heart where you're at. And I want to think with you about that for just a few moments. I want to suggest three connecting ties between what Christians believe about Jesus and how they pray. Three connecting ties for what Christians believe about Jesus and how they pray. These flow in sequence. I've stated the first one already, so if you're taking notes, you can write it down now. Prayer is a spiritual mirror. Prayer, your prayers, if they were set out in a script, would reveal what you believe about God. Mine would. They are an objective reference to what we really believe about God. Prayer is a spiritual mirror. So what we pray reflects what we think about God in light of the concerns of our lives. So this week, as we have the week of prayer beginning tomorrow, and you're maybe a guest with us, every year, November, December, January, we focus on prayer, and the first week of November is prayer week, and we take time on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday for specific prayer meetings, Tuesday night via technology, tomorrow night with your families, Tuesday night MCGs, and then Thursday night we'll gather back here. You may have been to a church situation where prayer meetings were sort of optional. I want you to understand, at MCC, when we gather, members are here. It's normally the case that there's like 80% of people participating every night when we have these corporate meetings. Certainly sometimes if someone's ill or something, but that's about what it is. It's normal for us to gather and pray. As a church, we recognize that. And for all of us, prayer is a spiritual mirror. Idea number two, and these flow in sequence. And idea number two is rooted exactly in our text today. Christ-centered prayers are prayers rooted in reality. Christ-centered prayers are prayers rooted in reality. Sometimes Christians will pray Christ-centered in, okay, I have to do this, but my real concern is over here at something. The world will pray without any real reference to Jesus, but we must understand what we have read in Revelation 1, 9 to 16 is reality. Listen carefully. It's reality if none of your friends believe it. It's reality. It's reality if the people in your family who aren't believers never come to believe this. It's true. It was true before I existed and before you existed. This is reality. God's revelation of himself to us in his word about Jesus and his glory and our testimony. This is reality. This is more real than your job, more real than your hobbies. This is reality. This is eternal reality. So to pray a Christ-centered prayer is participating in reality. Third, Christ-centered praying is spiritual training for the here and the now. Christ-centered praying is spiritual training for the here and the now. These ideas are in sequence. One is just a statement of fact. Prayer, this is just observation. Prayer reveals what we believe about God. Number two, when we pray Christ-centered prayers, we are praying in light of what is most real. Therefore, third, as we pray Christ-centered prayers, as we pray about our jobs in light of Jesus Christ, as we pray about our families in light of Jesus Christ, as we pray about politics, as we pray about relationships, as we pray about the economy, as we pray about our hobbies, our schedules, as we pray about what we should eat, as we pray about our health, as we pray about medical conditions, as we pray about every phenomenon of life, in light of Christ, we are training ourselves to walk in Christ in those places. It's spiritual training. So when I'm praying about my workplace, God, in light of your revelation of yourself, your majesty in Christ, and my work situation, I pray, God, that you would help me to live here in light of who Jesus is and to testify of him. I pray you'd help me to do that in this relationship, in this relationship, in this task, this job objective. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be faithful as an employee. And as you pray that way, you are training yourself to walk in that sphere. That can be applied in your family life, your hobbies, your schedules. It can be a grid that you use to filter out all sorts of false beliefs, sinful habits. God, in light of Christ, I want to pray in Jesus' name, not just as a tag on at the end. I want to start my prayers that way. Lord, in light of who you are, help me to think about my workplace. Lord, in light of what John saw of Jesus, a confirmation of his deity, crucified, risen, reigning, now unfolding message of history. Lord, please help me to endure in my hard family situation. You start your prayers in Jesus' name. This is for us the connection between what Christians believe about Jesus, what is true, and how we pray. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize today the reality of Jesus. From your word, your jealousy for us that you would want to speak to us. Lord, let us reflect in our prayers, trust in you. Let us reflect our beliefs and let us walk in them. Let this prayer season be a season you use to shape and deepen us grow us. Help us to be conquerors and persevere. We ask in Christ's name, amen.